The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the cracks of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? We continue our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to Isaiah chapter 2, covering the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 22. We come to this message, the future house of God. If you were to look at the passage carefully, you will discover in verse 3, we are told, many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We are referring to the future house of God, the house of Jacob. Isaiah saw that the nation was prosperous, the nation was economically strong, the nation at that time was militarily powerful. The reason being that the king living at that time brought this about. King Uzziah ensured that the nation was built up into a powerful one in which there were fortified cities and weapons of destruction were invented and placed in various parts of the nation, and the economy of the nation was growing. And so from the temporal point of view, the nation was prosperous and strong. But Isaiah saw through the thick layers before him. He saw beneath the prosperity and strength of the nation and saw that the nation was corrupt. It was rotten. And so Isaiah was given this vision of proclaiming the word of God to the nation. And so far, in chapter 1, we have learned a number of important things about the nation. We learned, firstly, that a time of temporal prosperity need not mean a time of heightened spirituality. Just because we are prosperous physically, visibly, it does not mean that we are spiritually high. No. Then secondly, we learned that a show of external righteousness need not mean the existence of true godliness. The people of the nations were putting on such a show of godliness, of righteousness. They acted as though they were so righteous. They might perhaps call out, "We are a moderate nation, we are not extremists," and so on. But in reality, they were not righteous. They were not truly godly. Then thirdly, God's house must be kept pure in membership. Just because the nation of Israel were regarded as a whole to be God's people did not mean that they could continue being in their ungodliness. God would remove those who are ungodly. God will judge them. It shows to us that in the church we must preserve purity in the membership. Those whom we have doubts about their faith should not be admitted into membership. They may come to listen to God's word. Let them come. They are welcome. But they may not be admitted into the membership of the church. Then fourthly, God will act in judgment and grace to atone for sin. Just as God will judge, see, we must remember that He alone can atone for sin. Left to ourselves, we would be under His judgment. We will be destroyed. But God is going to show mercy. And this, of course, foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ, by which our sins will be made up for, and we will be reconciled with God. Not by our effort, not by our cleverness, but by the mercy of God. So proceeding from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we are going to learn that this is a prophecy of the gospel age, when things will be different. Different from the situation seen in the nation of Judah in the days of Isaiah. And of course, it has relevance to us because we live in the day or the age of fulfillment of what Isaiah saw in chapter 2. So in today's message, we are going to see that this is a prophecy of the gospel age when things will be different. And this passage divides itself into three parts. In verse 1 to verse 4, we see a time when the hearts of men will be tamed. Then in verse 5 to verse 9, we see a call to genuine commitment to the Lord. And in verse 10 to verse 22, we see a judgment from which none will escape. So there are three parts, therefore, three sections. We come to the first section, a time when the hearts of men will be tamed, verse 1 to verse 4. Why tamed? Because we are wild. Left to ourselves, we would not only harm others, but we will harm ourselves. There is constant fighting within, and there's constant fighting with others without. Now, when Isaiah was called to public ministry, it was in chapter 6. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, you see how Isaiah described how he was called by God into public ministry. Now, for a person who is called to ministry, we must know that he is equipped by God and he has been prepared by God well in advance. Such a person will look back at his life and say, "Amazing, God led me through these trials, that trials, gave me this opportunity and that opportunity. God molded my character to be what I am today. And now I'm sure that God wants to use me. I wouldn't be happy until I give myself wholly to serve Him." Now such a person is called to the ministry. Now people can be employed to serve God full time in His work. But that is different from being called to the ministry. Now, we need workers everywhere. Workers can be employed. We can pay them full time. If they are available and be able to carry out the job, let them do it. Employ them and use them. And especially if they are men of faith, they should be usefully harnessed to God's word. But remember, just being employed is different from being called by God. What we look for is really that God will raise up for himself people whom he has equipped to do the work of ministry. And the harvest is always plentiful. The laborers are always few. We must pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And the laborers that he sent forth will be those whom he has called, whom he has equipped, and whom he is going to send forth. So we pray for those. Pray that there will be an assistant pastor for the church before too long. Pray that there will be a band of preachers raised up for the many works around us. There are many churches planted but without pastors. We need them. Pray that God will raise up missionaries, people who are truly called by God. We don't want just merely paid workers, paid laborers. Yes, they are needed. We can employ them to do God's work to some degree. But what we need to lead God's work and to do pioneering work are those who are truly called, truly equipped. And such people, they will not give up easily. Such people, they will continue doing God's work even though the going is tough. Now, we want people who will give their life to ministry and not give up just simply because of health reason or finance reason or because of political reasons or whatever other circumstances. Remember John Calvin? Remember C.H. Spurgeon? Their health was so poor. They were suffering much as they labored for the Lord. But because they believed that they were called to the ministry, God empowered them and used them right to the end of their life. So we need such people. We pray that such people will be raised up by God. And Isaiah was a person raised up by God. And the call to public ministry is only recorded in chapter 6. But why then we have his prophecies in chapter 1 to chapter 5? You must understand that one way by which we tell whether a person is truly called to the ministry is that he has already been serving God before his call is recognized. See? Before his call is recognized, he has already been serving God. God is already using the person. And in fact, one of the ways by which the individual can be certain of his call is that God has blessed his ministry prior to that. Prior to being confirmed into public office, we have a string of tokens of God's grace. God has given us tokens of his blessing. We were involved in church planting. God has blessed that work. We were involved in winning souls. Souls were saved. You see, those are like our letters of commendation. It is like our approval from God. God is like indicating to us, yes, you are a person called to the ministry. And a church who examines such a person can be sure, you see, there are signs that he, clear signs that he's really called to the ministry. Now, we want such. And Isaiah, in prophesying from chapter 1 to chapter 5, we must see it in that light, that although his call to public ministry was recorded in chapter 6, nevertheless, these are his real works, his real words, the words of God given to him. Okay? Now, chapter 2, all the way to chapter 5, is a long discourse, a long message to Judah and Jerusalem. And the words of verse 2 to verse 4 are actually quoted almost word for word by Micah in chapter 4 of his book, verse 1 to verse 3. Remember, Isaiah was prophesying at the time when Micah was also prophesying. Isaiah was obviously the more dominant prophet used by God. He was placed in a position where he had such great influence over the kings of the nation. But whether prominent or not, you must remember that no man can work alone. No man is an island. Each of us need one another. And Isaiah was, as it were, helped in the ministry by others who were also preaching. And Micah was one of those who were preaching. And it would appear that Micah was helped by Isaiah, in that when Isaiah was given these words in chapter 2, he later on adopted these words, knowing that these words of Isaiah were actually given by God. And therefore, Micah saw it fit to extract these words of Isaiah to use in his own preaching. So in Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3, we see almost word for word the words of Isaiah being quoted, verse 2 to verse 4. And just to get a feel of the words, we look at these words starting from verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So the mountain of the Lord is a reference to Mount Zion, on which the temple was located in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem and the temple was located on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, although not the highest mountain, will nevertheless be exalted above the higher mountains, mountains like Mount Carmel, Mount Hermon in the nation. Mount Zion will be exalted above all these other mountains, and people will come to Mount Zion. Why? All nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see here that this words are words of prophecy. They have been variously understood, but the vast majority, the soundest commentators, have seen this as a prophecy of the gospel age, which is the age that we are living in. What is the gospel age? The age in which Jesus Christ came, and then he will come again to judge the world. He came the first time to die on the cross to save his people. Then he was taken up to heaven, and he will come again to judge the world. So that period of time between the first coming and the second coming, this period is what is called the gospel age, the age of the gospel. It is a new dispensation. And we are careful to use the word dispensation because we don't believe in dispensationalism, that system of belief that is so widely propagated elsewhere. We don't believe in their system. They believe in God's work being divided into periods called dispensations, and in each dispensation God saves in a different way. Now we don't believe that. We believe that God saves in the same way. There is only one way of salvation, that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, even in the Old Testament times, there's only one way by which people were saved. Abraham, for example, was saved through faith in the coming Jesus Christ. He was not saved because of his works. He was not saved because of anything else he did. But it was by grace, through faith in the Savior who was going to come. So we use the word dispensation advisedly, carefully. Right? We say we live in the new dispensation or new age. We live in the New Testament age, which began with the coming of Christ for the first time to die and save his people, and it will end with his second coming to judge the world. So the gospel age is what we are talking about. Can we confirm that this is the right understanding? Yes, there are many passages. We note that which support this truth. We note that we are in this verse 2, we are told, and it shall come to pass in the latter days. What constitute the latter days? The latter days may be translated as well as the last days. So if you look at certain translations, certain Bible translations, they translate as the last days. Understand that in the original Hebrew, when translated, it can be the latter days or the last days. Okay? So we want to look at how this expression is used. Now remember, the New Testament teaching is in the old, concealed. The Old Testament teaching is by the new, revealed. So the Old and New Testament together form the complete Bible to us. We don't just focus on the new or the old. We accept both. But we must see the relationship, the proper relationship between the two. So we summarize this relationship by that well-known saying, the new is in the old, concealed, hidden, concealed. Okay? So you must look for the teaching of the New Testament in the old. The new is in the old, concealed, and the old is by the new, revealed. So to correctly understand the Old Testament teaching, you must use the light of the New Testament to reveal it to us. So the new is in the old, concealed, the old is by the new, revealed. So now we are looking at the Old Testament. We want to see how the New Testament sheds light on this passage. So let us now look at Acts chapter 2. We look at a few passages in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. And here was the day of Pentecost, and Peter the apostle, on behalf of all the others, stood up and preached. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes Joel's prophecy, and he says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So Peter then applied it to the New Testament age, starting from the day of Pentecost. Look, what you are seeing is actually the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel in the Old Testament had prophesied. He said that in the last days this would happen. See? And then this period of time will end with signs in the heavenly places. And we are told in verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So Peter applied the prophecy of Joel to the gospel age, beginning with signs and wonders on the day of Pentecost and ending with signs and wonders in the heavenly realms when Jesus Christ comes again. And in between, the last verse of verse 22 of that passage, he says, "And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay? So Peter is interpreting Joel and say, this is what you're seeing. Signs, wonders, visions being given to God's people. This is the beginning of the gospel age. Then it will end with Christ coming and the heavenly realms being shaken, the sun turning dark, the moon like blood. In between the beginning and the end, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So this is how the last days or later days is used in the Bible. Now just look at one more example. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, towards the end of the Bible. And you look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. "Knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." Ah, here Peter again uses the expression "the last days" to refer to our time, the time, the New Testament age. See, this is the last days. See? And before we come back to Isaiah, look at verse 10. We are told there in verse 10, see, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," referring to when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. That is the day of the Lord. So the last days is a reference to this whole period of time, beginning with Christ coming, and it will end with the day of the Lord. The Lord will return to judge the world. Okay? So there are many more passages that you can refer to. If you are taking notes, you might want to take down a few more references. One of them is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Another is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And another is James chapter 5, verse 3. Check this up and you discover that the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament usage of the expression "the last days" or "the latter days." It is a reference to the gospel age. Okay? And the end of this period, as we have seen in 2 Peter chapter 3 just now, instead of just looking at verse 3, we look at verse 10 as well. Okay? We saw that the day of the Lord is a reference to the end of this gospel age, when the Lord will return. Now, if you would look at Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, you see that the last days, when the end of the day, the day of the Lord, the end of this gospel age is described. Look at verse 19. We are told, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth mightily." Okay? Now, if you would turn with me to this Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, you see that these words are used in Revelation chapter 6 with regard to the second return of Christ. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 6. Now look at Revelation chapter 6 and look at verse 12. we are told there that concerning the last days. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. When the stars of heaven fell, see? Then we look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now this is also mentioned in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He said this period of time would end with upheaval in the heavenly realms, great shaking of the universe, and the sun will turn dark, the moon will be like blood. The language is employed in Revelation chapter 6, referring to the second coming of Christ. And Revelation chapter 6 also shows to us that all the big men, all the powerful men, all who were the Datuks and the Tan Sris, the knighted people, all the captains of industries and kings of various kinds, they will be hiding themselves from the Lord who is coming. They will prefer that the rocks fall on them rather than have to face with the Lord who is coming in judgment. Okay? So, back to Isaiah chapter 2. We know that the beginning of chapter 2 refers to the latter days or the last days, which is a reference to the gospel age. And towards the end of chapter 2, the last few verses, verse 19 and others, shows to us that this age will end with the Lord coming and he will come to judge the world. Okay? So I hope with this explanation, you can see now that we must hold to the view that Isaiah chapter 2 is about the gospel age. Okay? And if you are not convinced up to this point, it is difficult for you to accept whatever else is said later. So that is why at the beginning, in this first section, I want to lay a clear foundation for you to see that you must understand Isaiah chapter 2 as a reference to the gospel age. And once you accept that, once you can see that, you see, then you begin to understand what is being prophesied. In keeping to this understanding that it is a reference to the gospel age, we know that the Lord's house and Jerusalem and Mount Zion must be the church. And again, it would be good if we can find confirmation from the New Testament. Let the New Testament shed light on the old. And let us just look at one or two more passages so that we can proceed to the next section with confidence in our heart that we have correctly looked at this chapter. So you turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So you see now that the writer of Hebrews is applying passages like Isaiah chapter 2 to the church today. We are Mount Zion. We are the new Jerusalem. We have come to this new company of people who are numbered also in heaven. Okay? We are the special people of God who are incorporated into his kingdom through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So everything in Isaiah chapter 2 should be seen in the light of its fulfillment in this gospel age. The coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of his church, the calling in of all the nations is being fulfilled in this gospel age. Okay? So with this understanding, we come now to see that verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 2 now makes sense to us. We are told, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. This is a reference to many nations being called into the kingdom of God through the hearing of the gospel. And where is the hearing of the gospel mentioned? In the subsequent words, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ah, Jerusalem is the church. Zion is the church. So God's people are bringing the law of God out. The word of God is going forth. And as people hear God's word, they are converted. And they flock in, they join the church. And together they are built up in the faith, they in turn spread the gospel. And that will go on and on and on until Jesus Christ returns. Okay? There are many passages we can refer to concerning the spread of the gospel from the church, from among God's people. One passage is Romans 10. See? The blessedness of those who bring the gospel of peace to others. Another passage is found in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 24. Now let us just look at one. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke's gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ was risen, he met with his disciples and he explained to them the Old Testament scriptures. And how did he understand the Old Testament scriptures? What did he say to his disciples? We are told. In verse 44 onwards, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. So that's verse 44. Then verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then look at verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Not only do we see in these words the Lord explaining the Old Testament scriptures, which must include Isaiah. Okay? And not only has he shown to us that it concerns himself and his death and his resurrection, and the purpose of which is to save his people. Not only all these are told, concerning Christ, concerning the salvation he is going to wrought through his death on the cross. But we are told also that this gospel of salvation is to be preached from Jerusalem to all the nations in the world. Beginning from Jerusalem, it's going to be preached to all nations in the world. You see now, back to Isaiah chapter 2. Can you now not see that this is the correct understanding? This is the understanding that is most satisfying to us. It is about the gospel age. It concerns the coming of Christ, who died on the cross to save his people. It concerns the spread of the gospel, with many people converted coming in to join the church. And it is about this age ending with Christ coming in judgment. Okay? So all in all, it shows to us that the only way by which men's hearts are to be tamed is by the gospel. Look at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. By nature, we are a troublous people. Our hearts are full of glora, you know. Orang Melayu kata glora. Full of storm. We are constantly being troubled in our hearts. You stay quiet and calm for a while, you discover your heart soon begin to think of this and think of that. And trouble is brewing. It's like you put a pot of water to make tea, you know. And you put there on the hot pot, you see. And because the stove is hot, it soon heats up the water. And soon it bubbles. Like it or not, the water will be agitated. Why? Because the stove is hot, you see. And because our hearts are sinful. You let it be still for a while, it soon bubbles, it soon agitates, it soon becomes troublous to us. And this trouble not only harms us, but it harms others. Nation will continue to fight nation until Jesus Christ comes. Look at the history of the world. There has always been war There has always been battle sport. People want to fight to work towards a period of utopia on earth, but we have failed. We have never succeeded. After the First World War, after Second World War, and who knows, Third World War is coming. And look at what is happening in the Middle East now. The people killed and all the cruelty and people being burned to death. And, you know, people of other faiths from them are being put to death. You know, genocide of Christians happening now. Yeah, in the Middle East. And in this country, we don't hear of that because the news is being suppressed. Do you know? Say, that this is happening. This is happening in the Middle East now. And we must not be overly agitated. We should be concerned. We should first of all be informed. We should be rightly concerned. We should be praying to God for His people there. We should pray for peace. But understand this. Wars and cruelty and men fighting men, nation against nation, has always been happening from the beginning until now. When and how will we have peace? When people are conquered by the gospel. When people are reconciled with God. Look not for peace on this earth. Look for peace only in the kingdom of God. Look for peace through the gospel. Really, don't say we are propagating our faith to others. See, our aim is not so much propagating our faith. Our aim is for the good of people, that they might be reconciled to their Creator. The gospel alone will do people good. Our hearts will be tamed only by the gospel. So this is the first section. Then section number two, a call to genuine commitment to the Lord, verse 5 to verse 9. Note Isaiah shifts his attention now to the house of Jacob. He shifts his attention to the people of God. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Others might plead ignorance of God's law, but you have no excuse for saying you don't know God's law. The prophets have been sent to you. You have the written scriptures. Say, but you have not been following the light of God's word. So, therefore, you deserve to be ignored by God and to be forsaken and to be punished. See? And we are told, for you, that is God, have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. You say, why the Bible so biased one? Criticize people of the east. You see? But wait a moment. You see what eastern ways mean. Huh? Eastern ways here includes the Philistines, who were not eastern people. They were actually on the western coast of Judah. See? But eastern ways basically means those ways imported from other nations. Because if you look at the map of Israel, the west is water, Mediterranean Sea. See? So people can hardly come through from the western, the Mediterranean. Of course, some came by ship, but hardly compared to the people who traveled easily over land. The land routes were on the eastern side. The eastern side led to other nations. Other nations would come from that way. So that accounts for the expression. So eastern ways is not a reference to people of the east and how bad they are. They were. But what we are talking about is worldly ways. Worldly ways. In what way? What sort of worldly ways are being talked about here? You see, soothsayers like the Philistines, verse 6. That means you are listening to the mediums and to all these diviners and listening to horoscopes and listening to prediction about the future of your future life and your future fortunes. Huh? And then they are pleased with the children of foreigners. And remember, in the Bible, it is not a matter of marrying a person of a different race that is a problem. It is marrying a person of a different faith that is a problem. Okay? So when here the reference is made to the people being pleased with the children of foreigners, it means that they were ignoring the teaching of God's word. Instead of marrying within the faith, see, they were marrying pagans. They were marrying people who did not truly worship Jehovah, the true God. So of course, allowing problems to come into their lives and into their society. And verse 7, Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to treasures. Yes, they were very rich. But they were so rich to the point that all that they see is all the time as tum, tum, see, money, money, money everywhere. All they want is to make money. See? So then their land is also full of horses and there is no end to their chariots. These are war horses and chariots are for fighting. See? So it's the equivalent of the tanks of today. See? In those days, war horses were harnessed to chariots, and to the side of the wheels of the chariots were metal blades. So as the people, the soldiers rode in the chariots and shot arrows, and then they got nearer to the enemies, they cut one another, pierced one another. But at the same time that the chariot ran through the enemies, the wheels of the chariot turned, and then the blades that were attached to the chariot wheels cut down the legs of the horses and cut down the people. See? So the chariots are the equivalent of the tanks of today. So verse 8, their land also is also full of idols. They worship with the work of their hands, their own fingers have made. People bow down, each man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. Now, translate that to today. See? The same thing is happening. The Eastern ways. We pursue materialism. The gold and silver is mentioned. We want to be powerful and more powerful than others. Power. Then idolatry or man-made religions. You may claim you are worshipping one God. But if that God is not the true God of the Bible, then that God is an idol as well. Okay? You may not make a physical object to worship, but remember, even when you have your covetous in your heart, you are committing idolatry, which means that if you are worshipping whatever God, whatever name you call him, you say this is one God only, but that God is not the Trinitarian God of the Bible, you are committing idolatry. So look at our nation. People are committing idolatry and taking pride in their religion and becoming arrogant. See? And that is what is happening. Okay? So God is observing all this. Man-made religions, materialism, seeking power. Okay? And they bow down to idols. No. Look very carefully, verse 9. Does it say bow down to idols? It would include that because idols have just been mentioned. But look at the words very carefully. They bow down and each man humbles himself. In other words, the bowing down is not necessarily just to their idols, but they bow down to show how humble they were. See? How humble they were. Each man humbles himself. See? But it was such a show of humility. Such a show. And Isaiah is calling upon God. God, you can see through all this. You can see all these are hypocrites. All these put on such a show of religion. All these put on such a show of humility. They say we are a caring society, but they are not caring. They say we are moderates, but they are not moderates. See, they condemn others, but fail to practice what they condemn. They fail to stop what they were condemning. You see, they themselves are practicing it. They were arrogant people, they blame others for being arrogant. They were hypocrites, they call others hypocrites. They are racist, they call others racist. You see, now these are the people. Pretense, all the pretenses. And God is noting. Huh? Noting all this. And this type of religion has no power in it. This type of religion is man-made. This type of religion does not transform lives. See? And so this whole section is addressed to the house of Jacob. You have the light of the gospel, but you are now going astray, not keeping to God's word. You are now practicing an external form of religion, no different from those who worship other gods. No different. Okay. Mere external rituals saves no one. See? You practice the keeping of rituals, it does not save you. And God sees through. In name you are a Christian, but you are not truly converted. So what is true religion in the end? God knows. God knows who are his, and God sees through. And this is why James James, you can see almost his holy righteousness stirring in him. So in James chapter 2, in verse 22, he tells us this. Do you see that faith was working? James chapter 2, verse 22, we are told there, do you see that faith was working together with his works, referring to Abraham? By works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him to him for righteousness. He was called a friend of God. See then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, James is not contradicting Paul. James is saying, we are accepted by God not based on our works, but by faith. But a faith that saves will issue in works. So don't claim, therefore, that you have true faith when your life is not changed, when you don't begin to serve God, when you do not begin to show works in your life. So James is saying this to the people at that time. Okay? So all in all, what is James trying to say to us in chapter 1, verse 26? If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Right doctrine is so important. Without the right doctrine, you cannot have right living. But the problem with this, with certain people, is that we emphasize on doctrine to the extent that we fail to practice. And that is not good. That type of doctrine, however correct, will not do you good. It will make your head grow bigger and bigger. You become proud. You become hypocritical. And that was what was happening to the people of God in Isaiah's day. Isaiah called upon God, God, please act, even against your own people. There's such a show of religion, but we know that there's so much hypocrisy. Okay? So all in all, what is this section saying to us? Turn back to your God. Obey his word. Let his word transform you. Don't just claim that you are a believer. Don't just claim that you know right doctrine. Make sure your life is transformed. Then the last section, a judgment from which none will escape. Verse 10 to verse 21. We have already seen in verse 12, the day of the Lord is a reference to judgment day. We have already referred to a number of New Testament passages, including Acts chapter 2 verse 20, including 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. The day of the Lord is a reference to Christ coming to judge the world. So there is judgment awaiting the world. And look at the words in verse 13. See, God, when he judges, will drag down those who take pride. Take pride in what? Verse 13. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. In those days, when you talk about the cedar trees of Lebanon, wow, people value those trees so much, those wood, you see. And then the oaks of Bashan, that is across the River Jordan. Remember Israel, then the River Jordan runs down, then on the side of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea is towards your left. See, towards the north, Lebanon, the cedar trees were well known. And the oak trees in Bashan towards the east of the River Jordan, they were well known. See, this was what they took pride in. And then, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall. In those days, people built high towers, they built cities. They take pride in their building. See, since the day of Babel, people's hearts have not changed. They always want to prove how powerful they are by building high towers, such that in every major city in the world today, you see at least one high tower. Okay? And if you can't be the first, then you can be the first having twin towers. See?
we still take pride in the fact that we have the highest twin towers. Not the highest tower, but the highest twin towers. Okay? Now that sort of spirit is everywhere. It's in every nation, in every age. And you come to Isaiah, you come to realize that people in those days were already showing that spirit. And we are not surprised, because since the days of Babel, when God was despised and man began to think himself great, he wants to show forth his power by building higher and higher towers. Verse 16, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of man shall be brought low, the Lord alone will be exalted in those days. Now, translating it to today, what are the cedars and the oaks? What are the equivalent today? Oil supply. Oil makes us rich. And high towers, we still have our high towers. And what about the ships of Tarshish, verse 16? The aeroplanes. God says he will pull down all this. The oil prices will crash. The towers will crash. The aeroplanes will crash. See? And if any of these things happen, take note. The hand of God has been behind all this. It is the humble man. It is to make us wake up to realize that we have put on such a big show of religion. A religious country. Full of moderation and full of care. What a big joke. You know, God has seen through. God has seen through and see that we are such hypocrites. Men have become haughty. See? And the Lord will not have this going on. Only his name is to be exalted. And when men try to challenge God and be more glorious than him, he will have to face the wrath of God. Okay? And what about those who seem to get away? Don't you worry. Don't you worry, my brother and sister in Christ. Don't get so agitated, so hurt, so pained in your heart about those who utter nasty things and who do nasty things and appear to get away. The Lord has promised that there will be a judgment day. There will come a day when they will all be seen to be the weaklings that they are. Outwardly, they put on such a show. They have such power. They oppress people now. They have money. They have position. They have connections. Yeah, they can do everything. Everything, almost everything. They oppress so many people. But on the last day, when the Lord returns, these captains of industry, these Tan Sris and Datuks, this Sir what, they will hide. They will seek for places to hide themselves. It would be better to die being crushed by the mountains rather than to have to face the judgment from the Lord. That is what will happen. Verse 20 to verse 21. Okay? And the Lord on and off has shown that he is still in control by bringing about earth-shaking events. You see, the tsunami of the year 2004, it was so colossal. We never expected such huge tsunami. We hear of little tsunamis here and there, in Japan, in various places. But to have a tsunami that affected us so close here to our nation, and to have so many people died and so many nations affected, how did it happen? We were told, you know, the earth is pushing together, and then one part is being pushed up. You see, and then that body of water above is being pushed up, and then when the water comes down, then the waves are created, and it becomes so devastating on the shores of all the nations affected. He explains. But now, try carry a bucket of water. Yes, a reasonable size bucket. You see how heavy is a bucket of water? You carry it a few times, you discover, your hand is painful. It's heavy. You see? One bucket of water is that heavy. And here is the ocean being lifted up and coming down, and the waves going down. You look at the power of the waves coming. It's awesome. It's awesome. And yet God has promised in the days of Noah, he will not destroy the whole world with water anymore. He has promised. And therefore, a tsunami of that size that we saw in recent days is only a token, a warning from God. Although He will not destroy the earth with water, remember He has said that He will destroy the world with fire. Yes, when Christ returns, it will be by fire that we are destroyed. We must take note. This is God's way of awakening us. When aeroplanes begin to fall, when oil prices begin to crash, remember the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan. Remember the towers that were built in those days. Remember the idols that people worship, the haughtiness in man. They are being let low. God is just giving us a warning. There is worse to come if you do not repent. Worse to come if you do not repent. God is the one in control, and He will not allow men to flaunt their power and their riches before His face. They will not allow men to shake their fist in His face. God will drag haughty men down. Yes, He will. Okay? So what is the lesson to us who are upset over everything? Verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Those last words are very, very helpful. Of what account are they? Yeah. They look so powerful. Indeed, they are powerful in their own ways. They cause so much harm. They cause so much damage. People are so upset by what they say and what they do. And it affects the whole nation. It affects the world. These people appear really powerful. But in the sight of God, of what account are they? They're nothing. Nothing. Peanuts. They're nothing. Ready to be eaten. Okay? They're nothing in the sight of God. If that is the case, what do? Cut ourselves off from them. Cut off in what way? Some people want to follow their ways. Some people like to join themselves to such people so that in some ways you get a bit of their wealth and a bit of their power and their influence. But God says, cut away from them. Don't join them. Don't take part in all those wicked things they are doing. And others, the envy. Envy them. How I wish I can be connected with them in some ways. How I wish I can just put some shares in their company. How I wish that, you know, the profit can come to me a little. Friends, sever yourself from such. Cut yourself from such. Oil prices may be low. Don't quickly dump your money in order to see it go up. Sever yourself. Sever yourself. Don't be materialistic. Don't be drawn away. God says, sever yourself from such. Then thirdly, there are those who are upset by them or who have been victims of their policies in some ways. You can't get into university. You can't get that job. You can't get that promotion. You get so upset, either yourself personally or those close to you. You get so upset. You feel like packing up and go. See? But friends, this world is only a temporary one. Such powerful, apparently powerful individuals are nothing, nothing in the sight of God. They will be judged. There is a day of accounting. For ourselves, what must we do? Don't forget the Lord. Be still and know that He is God. Be still. Okay? He is in control. And what is important is don't get so agitated by what is happening around you to the point that you forget you are citizens not of this world. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. And there is kingdom work for us to do. Don't you forget that. Sever yourself. Cut yourself away from such. So we have considered three categories. Those who want to join them and they must learn to cut themselves off. Then there are those who envy them. We must cut themselves out. Thirdly, there are those who are affected by them, who are harmed by them. Sever yourself from them. Don't be unduly upset. God is still in control. He truly is the sovereign God. He will ensure that all these people will be called into account on the last day. The Lord will return to judge the world. So what have we learned?
first section, a time when hearts of men will be tame, is through the gospel. That in this gospel age, let us never forget to preach the gospel. Let us not forget to do kingdom work, because only the gospel can tame the hearts of men. Secondly, a call to genuine commitment to the Lord. Don't just practice an external form of religion. Don't be nominal Christians, Christians in name only. Be truly committed to the Lord. Obey His word. Be submitted to the Lord. Thirdly, judgment. A judgment is coming from which none will escape. Let us take heart that God is in control. He will bring justice. He will vindicate His people. So for ourselves, in conclusion, firstly, how does this message speak to you today? Are you too carried away by the world? Are you putting on a show of religion with no power in it? Or are you overly agitated by the antics of all these politicians and racists making remarks that upset you? Friends, remember, you are citizens of the kingdom of God, not of this world. See? The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the type of spirit we must carry with us. And finally, be busy in kingdom work. Of course, we must be aware of what is happening around us. But don't be drawn away by what is happening around us. Don't be overly agitated by what is happening around us. Remember, our sovereign God is in control. Yes, He is in control. May God bless us all. You say.